is attending the Navy SEER School. And for those of you who don't know what SEER stands for, it's a four-letter acronym that stands for Survival, Evasion, Resistance, Escape. And what SEER School is 2 weeks of prisoner of war training. And the first 6 days are spent in the classroom of Naval Station Coronado in beautiful Southern California. And you're spending the first 6 days there in the classroom learning basic survival tactics. You're learning how to survive off of the land. You're also learning how to plot points on a topographic map and learn how to work and use a lensatic compass so that way you can navigate while looking at this map and looking at the real terrain ahead of you. And then after that, you learn a couple of resistance tactics. Should you ever be captured behind enemy lines, you then learn how to effectively deceive your enemy. You learn how to not give them all the information that you have. You learn how to give them just enough that they need so that way you can return home with honor. And then you learn a couple of evasion and escape tactics as well. Should you ever be placed in difficult circumstances and be placed in certain restraints, you learn how to effectively break out of these things. And after those 6 days, you get bused to an undisclosed location in the mountains of Southern California for 8 days in the field. And the first 2 days, you are again working on those survival things. You're walking around with a squad instructor and a couple of people, and you're applying these things. You're learning how to make fires using a magnesium bar and a flint. You're walking around, you're learning how to navigate to and from various places, both during the day and at nighttime, even off of the stars. And then after those first 2 days, you're effectively thrown out to the wolves. You're no longer with an instructor. It's every man for himself. And now it's simulating that you are deep behind enemy lines, and the enemy knows it, and they're desperately trying to do everything they can to capture you. And so throughout these 3 days, you are navigating to and from various tentative friendly locations, trying not to get captured. But in the end, no matter how good you might be at navigating, in the end, it is inevitable you will be thrown into a prisoner of war camp, to which you could imagine some of the things that may or may not take place in that camp. All the while, in these 8 days, you're not eating. You have zero food whatsoever. Your body is depleted. You're burning 6,000 to 8,000 calories a day. You have no sugars, no carbohydrate, nothing to restore the brain power back to your mind. Your body's physically fatigued. You can't really think straight. And you are totally in a state of exhaustion and depression. And if you think that was hard, I'm here to tell you it was. Perhaps it wasn't the hardest thing I've done in the Marine Corps, but it certainly ranks amongst the top of things. And I'd say the one thing that got me through that experience was about my second to last day of navigation. I was at roughly my second to last known point. It was about 2 a.m. It was cold. It was dark out. I was looking around to see if anyone else would have made it to this point, wondering to see if anyone else would have made it, and in fact, that I would be in a prisoner of war camp in a matter of hours. I just got done trekking through all these things. I was hungry and tired, and I could only think of only what was yet to come. But you see, it was in that moment that I was able to step back, and I was able to look at the most magnificent sky setting you could imagine, better than the famous painting, The Starry Night. And it was just this beautiful landscape up in the sky, shooting stars going across the sky. It was absolutely incredible. There's not too many places in the world that you will see a landscape like that. And it was in that night, in the wake of difficult times, that I was able to just step back, and I was able to just marvel at God. I was able to just marvel at the majesty displayed in the sky, in his creation. And I was able to reflect on all the hard things that I've been through, that the Lord has brought me through, and that he surely was going to bring me through again. And I knew it was no different in this circumstance. You see, I share this story with you because this is the exact feeling that King David is experiencing here in Psalm 8, as he also looks up to the moon and the stars and marvel at God's majesty. You see, Psalm 8 comes after 5 psalms of David lamenting and crying out to the Lord. And it's sandwiched between another 5 psalms of David lamenting and crying out to the Lord that are still yet to come. You see, just as I had found myself in the wake of difficult times, but was able to step back and praise God for his majesty and look up at the moon and the stars, so also was David able to do the very same thing, knowing that the Lord would take him through. Which brings us to our psalm here this morning. And you should know a couple of things about Psalm 8, and that is that it functions as a beautiful hymn of praise from David to the Lord. And certainly as such, this would have certainly been sung during both Jewish and Christian worship services. But it's also a prophetic psalm of praise for the coming Messiah. And throughout this hymn of praise, it becomes evident that the Lord, through David, calls and commands his people to sing and declare of their majesty. More specifically, God calls his people to sing and declare of his majesty in creation, in mankind, and ultimately through Christ. These are our three areas of interest that we will focus our time on here this morning in this psalm. And it is my hope that by the end of this message, you too will also come to a greater appreciation for the Lord's majesty. And in so doing, it would compel you to sing and declare of the Lord's majesty and give him the honor and the credit and the glory that's due to him and to him alone. Without further ado, then, let us turn our attention to the reading of God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are even mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, it is your name that is the most majestic name. It is your name that we are called to sing and praise and declare, so that way ultimately people might come to know that it is you who is the one and only sovereign creator. I ask that you bless this time going forward this morning. In your son's name, amen. Okay, so the first thing we see from the onset of the text is exactly how God's people are called to sing and declare of the Lord's majesty, beginning right here in verse 1. Immediately, David is absolutely overwhelmed as he comes up on the scene, overwhelmed with joy as he extols God's majesty in creation, namely in all the earth. He cries out, O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That first Lord in all capital letters, we know that is the personal and covenantal name of Yahweh. Indeed, it is Yahweh's name that is the most majestic in all the earth. And when you think about that statement for a second, you just begin to think outside the box, it's a pretty obvious statement when all you need to do is look around to see it. From the beautiful sunsets to the mountainous scenery to the caterpillars becoming beautiful butterflies, and the rainbows forming after thunderstorms, the flowers blossoming and the trees blooming, all of these things pay tribute to God's majesty in all the earth. It's so obvious, yet taken for granted so much now, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul even affirms it in Romans 1:20, as he says, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. And therefore, unbelievers are left without excuse. Well, in effect, then, it becomes clear from what Paul is saying is that God's majesty simply cannot be ignored in creation, for it is far too obvious. But we need to understand that God's glory and majesty are not just limited to the earth. They're also made known and displayed above the heavens. Look at verse 1b and verse 3. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Indeed, God's majesty in all the earth, but is a small and tiny fraction of his total majesty in all of creation.
What's more is that man can only receive but a glimpse of this glory and majesty as they marvel at the moon and the stars and begin to ponder and dwell on the heavens, all of which have been handcrafted and put together by the fine-tuning of the Lord's fingers. From the heavenly kingdom to the constellations, to the North Star, to the galaxies, to the solar systems, to the moon, to the planets and the comets and the black holes, all of these things are the craftsmanship of God's fingers. Think about how marvelous all of that is, to know that God can just simply speak and wave his finger and bring magnificent things into being. Surely it makes you think, if you've ever had children or grandchildren that are familiar with the fictional Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings trilogies, and you begin to think of the great fictional wizards, Albus Dumbledore or Gandalf the Grey, and they bellow out these words and wave their wand and their staff, and all these great things begin to appear. As great and mighty as those might be, the fact of the matter is Yahweh is far more powerful and far greater. For it is Yahweh who brings all things into being, and it is out of nothing. And when you think about that, it really just goes to show you how powerful and omnipotent our God is. I mean, if you have ever just daydreamed and dwelt on the depth and the magnitude and the size of the moon and the stars and heaven, you can't help but stand in awe and amazement. And it's no wonder David cries out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." Just think about for a second how gigantic the size of the earth is. 196 million square miles long, weighing in at 6 times 10 to the 24th kilograms. What that means is you take the number 10, you slap 24 zeros after that, you multiply it by 6, and you use the unit of measurement of kilograms. And that is how much the earth weighs. And then take earth and compare that then to the sun, in which you can align 109 planet Earths alone on the face of the sun, its core temperature reaching to 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, enough and powerful enough to give you a nice tan like Jim Brown over 90 million miles away here on planet Earth. And then compare the size of the sun, and then compare that to the solar system, which is 122 astronomical units long, from the sun to the end of the solar system, one astronomical unit equaling 93 million miles. And then take the solar system, compare that to our Milky Way galaxy, containing over 100 billion stars, planet Earth being one of them. And then just compare the Milky Way to all the other larger galaxies that are out there that astronomy and science point to and suggest that are there, but we can't even fathom nor articulate it. Now think about all those things that I just said and the magnitude of all of it. And then compare it to yourself. A human being, 5 foot, 6 foot, 6'4" if you're Dutch, it makes you feel pretty insignificant now, doesn't it? And that's exactly how David feels in response here in verse 4, after marveling all of God's majesty displayed in the heavens and the earth and the moon and the stars. David throws out this rhetorical question in verse 4 of, "What is man that you are even mindful of him?" In other words, David is saying, "Lord, why am I considered to be so important and special in your eyes when there are so many more seemingly important and greater things out there surrounding me? Why do you even care for man, O Lord, when there are so many things out there to care for?" Isn't that truly remarkable to know that the God of this universe doesn't just care for mankind and you and I like he does all the other creatures and parts of creation? But rather, God is mindful and loving of man in a way that no other creature in creation is. And we know this and we can be certain of it because verse 5 points us right back to the creation narrative in Genesis 1:26, in which God had given man the dominion over creation to rule over them. He says, David says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor." Indeed, just as Genesis 1:27 highlights man's elevated position in creation, David here in verse 5 is underscoring the very same concept. Man is not in essence God, but man was created in the image of God. And therefore, man has been crowned with glory and honor to serve as a reflection of God's very own glory and majesty.
Certainly then I would have to agree that John Calvin got it right in his translation of the Hebrew in verse 5. He translates the term Elohim to mean God rather than angels or heavenly beings or spiritual beings, as in many of your ESV or NIV translations. I believe this certainly, obviously, it's because it's obvious that David is referring back to the creation narrative, as I just said. But moreover, I also believe it because Hebrews 1:14 suggests that angels fulfill a primary role, whereas man has been considered more to be co-regents and vice-regents to the Lord, who are primarily responsible for ruling over the creation. Moreover, Isaiah 44 indicates that God neither utilized nor referenced anything in the creation of man. In that sense, this is important because man is considered to be like God in that he has been given dominion by God to steward and rule over the creation. That is, all the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, just as verse 7 and 8 indicate. Yet man is still made a little lower than God. Lower because his body perishes like all the other creatures on this earth. But higher in that man has been given an immortal soul. A defective soul at that, but nevertheless, a soul that will one day be made perfect in holiness and reunited to a perfect body, unlike any other creature in creation. Let's face it, though, as high and mighty as we might consider ourselves to be on the creation totem pole that extends up to God's throne room, the truth of the matter is that we are totally and entirely undeserving of the same glory and honor as the Father. And certainly mankind proves this time in and time out, but most obviously with failing to live up to the cultural mandate, going back to Genesis 1:26, as David is doing. Man had been given dominion over the works of God's hands, and it had all things placed underneath his feet by the Lord. Yet so easily and miserably defiled God's beautiful handcrafted work. What's more is that man was even given and fully equipped everything they needed to carry out the task, but still failed to live up to it in the end. The moment Adam and Eve had sinned against God was the moment that man relinquished that same honor and glory. Man was no longer worthy of their elevated position in creation and instead became cursed and perishable like all the rest of the creatures in creation. To put it another way, imagine that you were born into a royal bloodline. And at a very early age, your father had given you the greatest gift you could imagine. And with that gift was a list of simple instructions. And he assured you, and he said, "Son, so long as you follow these simple instructions, you will grow up to be an outstanding ruler, an outstanding king. You will grow up to be blessed. You will have virtually no opposition whatsoever, so long as you follow these simple instructions." Well, imagine one day that another prince came walking by your dominion, and he pointed out to you and he said to you, "Hey, you know those instructions your father once gave you? Well, they're a little outdated. They're a little obsolete. And in fact, I have a set of better instructions that would certainly serve you well and ensure that you would really grow up to be the king that your father wanted you to be." And being a young, naive prince that you are, wanting to know more, you fall for the bait. You take his instructions and then you realize almost instantaneously everything good that you once had now came crashing down. Things were going wrong, and before you knew it, you no longer had control, and you were even ousted from your own kingdom. Well, isn't that exactly what happens to Adam and Eve? They were given simple instructions to follow, and they were given the promises and the blessings that would surely arise from them. And then, in fact, a prince really did come by. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And it was that prince that was the figurative serpent in the Garden of Eden that convinced Adam and Eve that their father's instructions were not sufficient, that his word was not sufficient alone. And they fell for the bait, and everything they had good came crashing down around them. And not long before they knew it, they were ousted from their garden. However, because Yahweh is a majestic God, as verse 1 and 8 indicate, unlike any other, mankind has been given an opportunity to achieve redemption. They've been given an opportunity to be restored back to their original standing. And that redemption occurred 1,000 years after David,
through an actual royal bloodline, through God's very own Son in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't out of the mouths of Moses or Joshua or any of the Old Testament all-stars that stilled Israel's enemies. But it was out of the mouth of Christ Jesus that God's plan of redemption was swiftly accomplished. Indeed, it was Christ Jesus who stilled the enemy in the desert and the wilderness by holding fast to the word of the Lord. And it was Christ Jesus who continued to still the enemy later in Matthew 21. After having cleansed the temple and throwing tables overboard because his temple of worship to God was being patronized, the young children cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're chanting this. And of course, you can imagine the chief priests and the scribes would have just been absolutely enraged. So they say to Jesus, do you hear what it is that they are saying? Do you hear what it is that they are chanting? If you remember Jesus' response, it's incredibly prolific. He says, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. You see, Jesus' response was absolutely incredible. Because it was in that moment that Jesus yet again stilled another enemy of Israel. Namely, the Jewish clergy and the authorities, the ones who had rejected the cornerstone that God had placed in Zion. Moreover, it was in that moment that the mouths of infants had climactically prepared praise for the Lord, knowing that their moment of redemption was finally upon them. But above all else, it was in that moment that David's prophetic psalm here in Psalm 8 had finally been fulfilled, as Jesus quotes from David to confirm his messianic identity. And because Christ had confirmed his messianic identity by establishing his strength because of his foes, Christ did what Adam couldn't do, nor what any man could do. And that was to display perfect obedience to the Father, to defeat Satan and all of his temptations, to satisfy the Father's divine wrath for man's sin, and ultimately to conquer the grave. And because of all these accomplishments, the Son of Man has now been crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over the works of the Father's hands with all things placed underneath his feet, just as David alludes here in Psalm 8. Indeed, it was Christ who is the Son of Man that Daniel 7 foreshadowed that now reigns over all creation and dominion. And we know this, and we can be certain of this because Paul even confirms it in 1 Corinthians 15. As he quotes David here saying, for God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And it's even confirmed again later by the author of Hebrews, as the author of Hebrews goes on to say the very same thing. But he doesn't just stop there. He continues forth and says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, as we wrap up our time here and begin to tie these things in together, what we ultimately come to see from the author of Hebrews is that it was Christ in his state of humiliation, of being made a little lower than God and the angels, that finally, ultimately fulfilled the task God had originally given to man. And it is now Christ in a state of exaltation that has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. But what's even more profound and even sweeter, my friends, is that because Christ has tasted death for everyone, man has regained and been restored to their original standing of honor and glory, and even made co-heirs to the throne with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is his name that we have been given a special privilege to partake in this creation. How majestic is his name that we have been given a special standing and a special task in that creation, despite having failed miserably. And how majestic is his name that we have now been given back our initial standing And this is not because of our own doing. It's because of Christ's doing. O Jesus, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, it is you who is a majestic God, the maker and the creator of all things. For whatever reason and whatever plan you had to bring us into being, we do not know. But we are so appreciative that we get to partake in it. And we are so honored that we even have a special standing. A special standing to rule over your magnificent creation. It is something that we can take for granted oh so much. I ask you, Father, that you remind us of our special standing. To take serious the charge that you had once given to man through Adam. And to remind us that although Christ satisfied all of these things, that he still calls us to take part in these things. Remind us of that daily. Give us the means to seek to desire to please you in doing that. Allow us to never forget what you've given to us. And more importantly, what Christ has given to us. Is your name as the name above all names. And let us seek to please that name and to glorify that name and to praise that name. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.